There's more to your life that you need to know about. There's more to God that you need to know about. And so he began the process of cutting into the darkness of this world, bringing forgiveness, healing, restoration, seeking after the lost, bringing back to life those who had died. The scripture says that we overcome evil with doing good. That's exactly what Jesus did. He went about doing good. He didn't so much go out of his way to correct the devil or to fight with him. He did it because the devil kept coming after him and after his people. But primarily it was the will of the Father. I'm paying attention to what you're doing, Father. I'm listening for your voice, and I'm going to replicate here in this world everything that heaven says that you say, Father, I'm supposed to be doing here. And it's only good. And it's perfect. And it brings life. And it brings hope and restoration to humanity. But again, Satan has some dominion here. We read in Hebrews 2, verse 14. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Satan had been given the power of sin and death. But Jesus, by dying, broke the power of death because he rose again. And then in John 12, 31, the time for judging this world has come when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. So Satan is portrayed as a ruler of this world. He had the power of death. Over death, he was the ruler of this world. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Let's never forget that this world is about two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. They're not equals. They're not jockeying for position. We're not biting our nails waiting for the very last moment of the game. I wonder who's going to win. I wonder who's going to win. Jesus has already won. He's already risen from the dead. He has secured position for those who will submit, who will believe, who will call out for forgiveness, who will enter into his ways of living and receive of his spirit. And learn to walk in his ways more and more and more. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan, who is the god of this world, notice that, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. And remember, Was it you, Pastor Ken, or Pastor Randy? Someone mentioned something about how the, I think when you were mentioning scripture this morning, Pastor, to the world, the cross is foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. Satan has blinded the minds, the understanding of this world. So that as most people are going about their day, there's absolute unawareness of these two kingdoms. And there's absolute unawareness or concern that if they're not in God's kingdom, people are actually part of Satan's kingdom. There's deception. He is the god of this world. And then in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. Lots of places in scriptures that tell us what the situation is. But then scripture at the same time begins to tell us what the situation ought to be, what the situation is intended to be, what the situation can be, and what God wants your situation to be. And it's a very good situation. In John 10:10, the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose, said Jesus, is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Life to the full, the abundant life. Absolutely full and abundant life. And that struggle and that victory is what this book, the Bible, is all about. Now, in the Jesus Storybook Bible, I really appreciate the simplicity with how they lay things out. And in the beginning of that little storybook Bible, it tells us what the Bible is about. It says, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is a child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day, but wait, our story starts where all good stories start, right at the very beginning. And from there, it goes into Genesis. So let's look at Adam and Eve for a moment this morning. In Genesis 3, 1-4, it says this. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord had made. We know this story. I won't take time to read through it. Satan comes into the perfect place, the Garden of Eden. He deceives the man and the woman, Adam and Eve. And they choose to eat of the fruit that they were told not to eat from. Because Satan said, you're not going to die. God said you're going to die. You're not going to die. That was more than just a few degrees off the truth. But they went for it. And so their lives began a trajectory of leading farther and farther away from God. God knew they would fall. And again, their kind and benevolent Heavenly Father was there to catch them, to pull them back up and steady them and set them on their way again. They believed the lie, so there was spiritual death and separation from God. And so the Lord God, the scripture says, made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. There is the death of an animal. And that's where the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins first began. The animal skins became their covering of their shame and their sin. And the scripture says that after sending him out of the garden, the Lord stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden. And he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Until resurrection morning. We now have full access to God's heart again. Resurrection in this story happens in quite an interesting way. In Genesis 4, verses 1 to 2, it says that now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, with the Lord's help, I have produced a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. And that extends the story of humanity. New life, new beginnings, new hope. While they were limited, in a sense, from God's presence, their life carried on, which meant life for the rest of the human race. Resurrection, new hope, new opportunity. Resurrection requires both loss and restoration. That was in God's heart from the beginning of time. He knew that there would be loss. He knew that there would be straying. And so he was putting into place the power of the resurrection already at that time. If we consider the book of Job, it's a story of paradise lost and paradise restored. Most of us know this story. I'm not going to take much time to rehearse it all, but certainly, again, the accuser came into the courtroom of heaven, Satan, and he came in and specifically began to accuse. Long story short, he says, well, what about Job? He's had it so good. You've protected him so well. If anything comes against him, he'll curse you. And so the Lord God allowed some things to take place. And in very short succession, he lost everything. All the animals. He had a fortune. He lost all of his animals. He lost his sons and his daughters. He was riddled with sores. He was a hurting unit. And then through the whole process of the book of Job, the conversations that take place between his supposed friends and his wife, just curse God and die already. Let your suffering be over with. You know, there's value in suffering. Sometimes we just want to get it over with. And yet at the end of the book of Job, when Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes. In fact, the Lord gave him twice as much as before. Then all his brothers and sisters and former friends came and feasted with him in his home, and they consoled him and comforted him because of all the trials the Lord had brought against him. And each of them brought a gift of money and a gold ring. Funny, whenever I get a cold and I'm suffering, nobody brings me money and a ring. Maybe I don't sniffle loud enough. So the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than in the beginning. For now he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 teams of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Job lived 140 years after that, living to see 4 generations of his children and grandchildren. And then he died an old man who had lived a long, full life. Satan was directly responsible for Job's losses. Notice Job's response to his rapidly accumulating losses. In Job 1, 20 to 22, Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. I think we'd do the same. My goodness, how can you stand all of those things that would just have happened to you? And then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to curse God and die. No! He fell to the ground to worship. He said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. If Job could live that way, by the power of the resurrection living in you and me, we too can have a similar response through the difficulties and challenges that come our way. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham had accumulated wealth, but things didn't always go his way. God had promised him family, a lineage more numerous than the sands on the seashore, the stars in the sky. But he and his wife were old and couldn't bear children. So he took it into his own hands at his wife's suggestion, and they went a different route. They disobeyed the promise of God. And they had a son by a servant woman, and there some big problems began. And that's often the same with us, isn't it? When we run ahead of God or behind God or out of bounds of God, when we think God's not listening, and we're going to do it our way, then the problems begin. It's not always just because we do things. Sometimes life comes against us, just like in the book of Job. Nonetheless, if we look to Hebrews chapter 11, after all of some of those problems were beginning to get worked out and God was with Abraham and the promised son finally came about, now God tests him. And so Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. When someone makes you a big enough promise, especially as a young child, and you believe the words of your parents, and then something comes along and it doesn't look like it's going to happen, there's still a sense that, yeah, but they've always kept their promises. It was the same in this situation. So Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Even at that juncture, he believed in resurrection. He believed in resurrection power. So God, I'm going to do what you say, even though it makes no sense to this finite little chunk of gray matter. I'm going to do what you're telling me to do. But God intervened. The boy was as good as dead. The knife was in the air. And God intervened. Bah! There's a ram in the thicket. Jesus does the same for us. Jesus himself raised four people from the dead, from the scriptures. The widow's son from the village of Nain in Luke 7. The 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, the ruler of a synagogue in Mark 5. Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha in John 11. And he raised himself from the dead. And some say, well, he didn't raise himself. God raised him from the dead. But if you look at the scriptures, in John 10, it says, the Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so I may take it up again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded. Again, when Jesus said, it's finished, it was finished. And then in John 2:19, it says, all right, Jesus replied, destroy this temple, he was referring to his own body, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. In John 11, when Jesus was talking to Mary and Martha, before their brother Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus talked to Martha and said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this, Martha? And that's the question that we rehearse year after year at Easter time. The scripture says that Jesus is raised from the dead, that he's alive. And he's present with us right now here in this place. And the question he asks and poses of us, each of us as individuals, is, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Because how we answer that question has a direct impact on how we live every part of life. We put our faith into action. Abraham believed that and was ready to offer his son because he believed somehow his son would come back to life. And there's some things, honestly, that we have to let die. We have to let go of if we want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Some things that we've just got to put away, some ideas, some notions, perhaps some possessions or relationships that we have to deal with. Because a piece of us has died. And in order for that piece to come alive, sometimes we need to let go of something else in order for that new life to come in. Colossians 2, 13 to 15 says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. For he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly from his victory over them on the cross. That's what Jesus did. I'm going to ask the worship team if you'd come up again. What about us today? John 6, 38 to 40. And let's do again, my Redeemer lives as a close today. Victorious and triumphant, okay? My Redeemer lives. John 6, 38 to 40 says, "For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For this is my Father's will, that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day." Those are the words of our Lord. That's his promise. And what he says, he will do and does. So as we close this morning, let me ask you a question. Would you stand with me? What loss have you experienced that has left you in need of restoration? What nagging loss is leaving a gaping hole in your heart? And it needs restoration, resurrection. Has your marriage grown cold and lifeless? And is your marriage relationship in need of new life? What dream has died within you that needs to be resurrected? What piece of hope has disappeared in the face of a seemingly impossible situation that needs to be restored? So that the God of the impossible walks with you through these things. What latest rejection has left you believing that you're worthless? The power of Christ's resurrection proves that you have great worth and value and purpose because Jesus died and rose again, not just for other people, but for you. For you. What nagging sins and personal failures and financial setbacks and relational breakups and emotional mental breakdowns that are causing a little piece of you to die every day need to experience the power of the resurrection of Jesus today. All of these situations, the devil means for harm. He natters at you, he picks at you, he tries to discourage you and destroy you. But all of these situations position all of us to experience the kind heart and the strong hands of God. No situation, no darkness, no difficulty, no tragedy, no disappointment that you may be experiencing is out of God's realm. When Jesus rose from the dead, that's a promise. And when he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," that's a promise. And the resurrection power of Jesus is here this morning. Jesus is here this morning. Our kind Heavenly Father, his presence here by the Holy Spirit, is saying to each one of us, "Let me come into your situation. Let me bring healing to your relationships. Let me bring restoration to what's been lost. Let me bring hope. Let me bring joy. Let me bring peace by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And so as we sing this last song together, I'm just going to ask right now, is there anybody here that would say, "Pastor, you don't have to say it to me. You can just, you're saying this to God. There's this one thing that is in my life that represents a loss, a frustration, a burden. A piece of me has died. And oh God, if that could bring life again, If there's something there, and I think most of us have something or someone, just say to God, God, that's me. I have this thing. Would you by your Spirit just breathe life into me again and bring cleansing and healing and wholeness? Would you, Jesus, in this moment, just breathe your resurrection power into my life? Jesus, would you make your resurrection real to me in this situation? If that's you this morning, just put your hand up for just a second and just say to God, just breathe new life into me. Breathe new life into me. I need you, Jesus. I need you. Yeah. Heavenly Father, you see us. You see us. You see our hearts. You see those places that need restoration and new life. And so, Jesus, I pray that by your Spirit, you would just come and breathe your presence into us here this morning. And as we rush off to celebrate the rest of the Easter weekend with friends and family, Father, would you be reminding us of who you are? And may we experience your touch, your voice, your presence in those things that we've lifted to you this morning. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Let's sing together, and then we'll be